Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
Taking a break from the book of Exodus during the Christmas holidays. And so I would ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we are going to look at the text this morning. I want to tell you the story, it's a true story, of three teenage boys. Now, these three teenage boys have weird names, so I will try to give them to you the best that I can. Philo Philo, Etanui, and Samu were three teenage boys that lived on the Pacific Island, a small island called Tokelau. It's in the Pacific Ocean. It's close to Fiji and American Samoa. And these teenage boys had grown up sailing, fishing, going out on the ocean. So being on the high seas was not that big of a deal for these teenage boys. Yet on October 5th, 2010, these boys set sail. And they lost sight of the shore. They became disoriented. And they brought enough food for 2 days. But what turned into 2 days eventually turned into 2 weeks. Adrift at sea. Well, for those 2 weeks, they survived by drinking rainwater. And out of desperation, they killed a bird and were able to eat the bird. And so they had been at the high seas adrift for over a month. And their parents thought they were dead. So back on the island, they held a memorial service for these three boys, a funeral. And 500 people came to mourn their death. Yet, they were still adrift out on the sea. And they almost died. They began drinking the sea water, the salt water, and they almost died until they were spotted by a fishing boat halfway between Samoa and Fiji. And all in all, they had drifted 500 miles from their home. Now here's the danger of this true story. These boys had sailed so many times that they did not wake up that morning expecting to drift 500 miles away from home and to eventually die if they had not been rescued. Drifting from the shore. This is an example of something potentially dangerous that can happen in your spiritual life this Christmas season. I call it Christmas drift. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 1, which sets the stage for the chapter, and then we're going to spend most of our time at the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And lest we drift away from it. So here's our big idea for this morning. Here's what the passage is about, encapsulated into a short sentence. It's simply this: do not drift into spiritual apathy this Christmas. Do not drift into spiritual apathy this Christmas. Now, you notice that the writer says, pay attention. It's the main verb there, pay attention. It's in the present tense, which means, hey, keep on continually paying attention. And he says, we must pay attention. It's incumbent upon us to pay attention. There's a high priority. That word pay attention was often used to talk about holding a ship on course toward its port. You see, the writer of Hebrews is introducing a nautical metaphor here. something related to ships and boats and sailing. And he says, we must, it's important, we must keep on continually paying much closer attention to what? To what we have heard. Now, in the context of the writer of Hebrews speaking to his audience, it's the gospel that was preached to them. And it's the same message that we've heard. We must keep on paying attention to what we've heard, to what we've been taught, to what the gospel message is, to keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep our hearts focused on this truth. And why does the writer of Hebrews say we've got to keep paying attention? He says it because there's a danger that we would drift away. Drift. Describes a boat that's gradually slipping away from its moorings. That word drift away was often used of a ring that would slip off your finger. Here's the idea. When you drift away from shore, it's slow, it's imperceptible, it's undetected, and it's subtle by those on board. You don't know you've drifted. Now, how is this even possible for Christians? Why in the world would you and I find ourselves drifting away from the gospel, from Jesus? I mean, what in the world would happen in our lives that would cause us to slowly drift away? I remember one time Don and I went to Cancun, and we were out in the water. Well, I was out in the water. She was on the shore. And I remember just kind of playing out in the water, swimming, and I was kind of paying attention to where our towel and where our hotel was. I could look and say, there's our hotel, there's Dawn. I could mark it. And then I was out there, I wasn't paying attention. About a half an hour later, I come up out of the water. I'm like, where in the world am I? I was probably 2 miles down the shore. I didn't even paying attention. So I get out, I'm like, where's the hotel? Oh wow, it's way down. So I had to walk all the way back. I was having fun out in the water, but I was drifting. And I didn't know it until I got it out. So I want to make this a little practical this morning, even before we start, by asking you some questions, some practical questions. What are some practical ways you know that you may be drifting? Now again, sometimes you're not even aware that you're drifting. It's undetected. So let me just give you 10 things to think about before we even start this morning of questions you may want to ask yourselves. Are these things in my life going on right now, these could be telltale signs that I'm drifting in my faith? Number one, you're no longer having a daily time in prayer and Bible reading. You're forsaking that, what we would call a private devotion or quiet time. You're not spending daily time in the Lord. Number two, you've stopped coming to church. You've stopped surrounding yourself by other believers to build you up and to hold you accountable. You've forsaken the assembly. Number three, maybe you seem to be embarrassed publicly by the gospel. When people talk about Jesus in the workplace, or you're kind of embarrassed of the gospel publicly. Number four, maybe you find yourself getting caught up in sports and leisure, which in of themselves are not bad, but those things are taking your focus away from the gospel. You're being consumed by leisure and sports and entertainment. Number five, maybe you're not concerned about the salvation of your friends and family. You have lost friends and family that aren't saved, and it just doesn't really bother you much anymore. Number six, maybe you constantly find yourself giving into peer pressure. Number seven, you've got caught up into materialism and consumerism and trying to accumulate more and more, and it obsesses you. Or number eight, maybe you're mad at God for some unmet expectations. God didn't give you what you wanted in the timetable that you wanted, so you're mad at God because he didn't meet your needs the way you wanted him to meet your needs. And you're doubting whether it's worth it to follow him. Number nine, another telltale sign you may be drifting is you have a secret sin that draws your heart away from confession and repentance. Or number 10, there's probably more, you're beginning to buy the lie of the culture and you're reinterpreting what the Bible says on key issues. You've let the culture dictate what is truth as opposed to the Word of God. So there is a looming temptation to drift into spiritual apathy, to drift away from the gospel. And sadly, it can happen at Christmas. So what's the antidote? What's the answer? I want you to think about drifting for a moment. How do you not drift if you're out on the water? What do? You drop an anchor. You put an anchor down that protects you from drifting. So what I want us to think about is the metaphor of what anchors are you going to drop this morning into the gospel that are going to keep you solid so that you don't drift. All of us need to have that solid anchor. If we don't have that anchor dropped, we will drift. So in this passage of Scripture, what I want us to do is to look at these anchors that the writer of Hebrews has given us to help us not to drift. So go down to verse 14. Down to verse 14. Through the end of the chapter, he kind of brings everything to a conclusion. We don't have time to look at the whole chapter because this is a lot of meat. And anything you know about the book of Hebrews, it has a lot of meat into it. But let's just look at verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. One of the glorious truths of Christmas is what we call the incarnation. The incarnation. It's Latin for in the flesh. Jesus was born of a virgin. He came in the flesh. This passage of Scripture teaches that. Jesus left the glories of heaven. He became flesh and blood, fully God, fully man, entirely God, entirely man, holy God, holy man, at the same time in one person. Again, like we said last week, we can't quite understand it, but we know it's true. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, that's Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this whole passage is about the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh, Jesus taking on flesh and blood. And so what I want us to do this morning is to explore three anchors that the writer of Hebrews gives us to drop down into the bedrock of the gospel that will help us not to drift this Christmas season. And if you find yourself drifting, go back to these anchors that he gives us as wonderful truths about Jesus. So let's look at the first anchor. First, Jesus was born to destroy the power of the devil. Verse 14. Since the children, that is us humans, we share in flesh and blood, Jesus likewise partook of the same things. Jesus partook of flesh and blood. Jesus became fully human, fully God, fully man at the same time. Why though? Well, in the middle of verse 14, you see a that. It's a purpose clause. That, the purpose. Why did Jesus come in flesh and blood? Why was Jesus born of a virgin? Why do we have Christmas? That he might, through his death, destroy the one who has power over death. That is, the devil. He might destroy the devil. Now, this epic battle between Jesus and the devil was announced at the very beginning of the Bible. At the fall, Genesis 3:15, the Lord pronounces a curse on the serpent. And listen to what the Lord says to the serpent. I will put enmity, that's warfare, that's conflict. I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus will come as the Messiah and crush the head of the serpent. That was prophesied from the very beginning of the Bible. And we also know that death is an enemy. Every single one of us will face death as the final enemy. But we have victory over that because of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at this passage of Scripture, you may be confused when it says Jesus came to destroy the devil. Now, does destroy mean to totally obliterate or to annihilate the devil? Well, that can't be true because we know he's still around. He's still a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He hasn't been totally obliterated until that final day when he's thrown into the lake of fire. That word destroy there that the writer uses means to deprive Satan of his full power. He still exists as our enemy, but he has no power over the Christian. He's been stripped of that power. The power of death, the power of sin. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:10, "This has now been manifested through the appearing of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Okay, Jesus abolished death. Even though we still die, it's the final enemy. Ultimately, death has been destroyed. The devil has been stripped of his full power. One day he will be cast into the lake of fire. Doesn't mean he's been destroyed because right now he wreaks havoc, but it means this: his power to keep sinners in bondage and blinded has been stripped. He has no power over the believer, ultimately. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 11, 21 through 22. Jesus says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Now, what does this parable mean? The strong man represents Satan, the god of this age, who has some limited power. The stronger man is Jesus that came and stripped Satan of his armor and defeated him on the cross. Satan no longer has power to hold people in bondage. 1 John 3:8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And that will happen on that final day. Revelation 20, verse 10. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night." It will happen one day. Satan will be ultimately and finally defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. But right now, he's still alive and well, but he's been stripped of his power. And notice what the writer tells us in verse 15. Jesus also died to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. To deliver, that means to set free from bondage. To set you free from what kept you in bondage. And the Bible describes what our life was like before Jesus set us free. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. "He has delivered us from," listen to this, "the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Do you realize that before Christ saved you, you were in the domain of darkness? You were in darkness. You were in bondage. You were in love with this world. That's what Jesus says in John 3:19. This is the judgment. "The light has come into the world, and people loved," not liked, "loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." You were in the domain of darkness, and you love darkness. Listen to what Paul describes as our condition before salvation. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. "And you were dead." Let me just ask you a question. Does dead mean dead? If you're dead, you're dead, right? Okay, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Following who? The prince of power of the air. That's Satan, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, how? In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And what were we by nature? Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I want you to think about your spiritual condition before Jesus saved you. Think long and hard about where you were. You were in the domain of darkness. You loved darkness. You were spiritually dead. You followed Satan. You followed this world. You followed your flesh. And you were a child of wrath. That's what you were. That's what I was. That was our condition. That was our identity. That was who we were. Until what? Jesus rescued us out of that condition. You now have a new identity in Christ. Those things no longer define you. You're not defined by those things anymore. You are now a new creation. You're a new person. You are forgiven. You are a child of the King. You've been rescued from that. And notice what he says there. You were, through fear of death, subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death. What is fear of death? You talk to a lot of people out there and, I'm not afraid to die. Everybody's got to go someday. I'll just meet the man upstairs. I'll just sleep for eternity. There's a lot of people that talk a good talk about not fearing death. But when you talk to a person face to face in their heart of hearts, everybody fears death. Everybody fears death. And if you're not a Christian, death is something to fear. And so you're captive to this anxiety about the future. You're gripped by the fear of death. Now, what has happened to us now that we've been rescued? As Christians, we should no longer fear death. But what will Satan do? One of the ways that Satan tries to intimidate believers is to make them fear death. You better fear when you die because you don't know where you're going to go, Christian. You may have sinned so bad you're going to lose your salvation. You may have messed up so royally that God's going to stop loving you. You better fear death. That's what Satan gets us to think. He gets us to think that God doesn't love us, that somehow we've stumbled beyond God's grasp, and we should fear death. Now, is there a little bit of fear and trepidation to death? All of us are honest. Yeah, if we think about dying, nobody thinks, yeah, I'm looking forward to that. But for the Christian, for the believer in Jesus Christ, we look death in the face and say, yeah, you may be an enemy, but you're a defeated enemy. I have victory through Jesus Christ. I'm not afraid of death. Because what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anchor number one. Jesus was born to destroy the works of the devil. Anchor number two. Jesus was born to make full payment for our sins. Verse 17, the incarnation is spoken of again. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus had to be like us in every respect. He had to be fully man, just like we are human. And as God in the flesh, fully man and fully God, he died on the cross as a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, I'm throwing out some big words for you, but you can handle it. These are what I call I-O-N words. Or if you like the Cajun one, they're Shawn words. Okay? Incarnation, propitiation, redemption, okay? So these are I-O-N words. What in the world is propitiation? To make propitiation for the people. What does it mean that Jesus is a faithful high priest? Okay, let's ask these questions, because you dive into the book of Hebrews and you're like, okay, he uses some big terms. Jesus is a faithful high priest to make propitiation. I have no idea what that means. Well, what did the announcement of the angel say in Matthew 1:21? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How did Jesus save his people from their sins? By means of a propitiation as a faithful high priest. Well, that helps me out a lot, Sean. Now I feel a lot better. I know what that means now. Okay, let me ask you a question. It says there at the end of, middle of verse 17, he became a merciful high priest. I'm just ask you this very simple question. What's the opposite of mercy? What's the opposite of mercy? Justice, punishment, wrath. God must punish sin. God must execute justice against ungodliness. How does he do this? He pours out that justice on Jesus. So to propitiate, here's the $10 million word, to propitiate, to make propitiation. All that means is that as our substitute, Jesus took the full righteous justice of God that we deserved. He took it in his place instead of us. That's what propitiation means, to absorb God's wrath, to take God's justice against our sins, to propitiate. Now, think about the Old Testament for a moment. The greatest day in the Old Testament was the Day of Atonement. One day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the faithful high priest, so Jesus is a high priest here, the faithful high priest, which would have been Aaron, the first high priest, he would take a goat and he would slaughter the goat. And he would carry the blood from that goat into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in Israel that nobody else could go into. And he would sprinkle the blood of the goat on top of what was called the mercy seat, on top of the tabernacle. On top of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. So what was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was a box. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The law of God that the Israelites had broken time and time again. What's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? This golden lid seat called the mercy seat. It was sprinkled with blood. There's a separation between the broken law of God and the need for those sins to be propitiated. So what the priest did by throwing the blood on the top of the mercy seat was to show that God's law was broken and we deserve his wrath, but it's going to be covered by the blood of another, a blood of the goat. The goat's blood would propitiate God's wrath against the people of Israel because they had broken his law. Now, on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. There was the goat that was killed, and his blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant to cover our sins. But there was a second goat that was not killed. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. The two goats on the Day of Atonement represent two aspects of Jesus' death on the cross. The first goat represents propitiation, where Jesus died to satisfy God's righteous anger against sin in our place through his blood. Romans 3, 24 through 25. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, a satisfying of God's righteous justice against sin. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a biblical word. You need to know the word, propitiation. It means God will pour out his wrath on a substitute. God will execute his wrath in one of two ways. The first way comes in Jesus taking God's wrath in our place. God not sparing his own son. You see, we are spared wrath because Jesus was not spared God's wrath. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus was not spared so we would be spared. That's one way God's wrath is poured out. The other way God's wrath is poured out is an eternity in hell. For all those who die in their sins and did not trust Christ for salvation, they will experience the eternal wrath of God because they're not connected by faith to Jesus. So, do you want to experience God's wrath by being connected to Jesus and having Jesus take it for you? Or do you want to experience it for eternity in hell being separated? That's what the first goat represents, propitiation. The second goat, the goat that was placed upon his head all the sins of the people and then sent out into the wilderness, that represents expiation, a taking away, a carrying away. You see the image here? All of the sins of us have come down upon Jesus, but God takes our sins as far away. That goat went off into the wilderness and never came back, representing God sends our sins out and they never come back. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. Okay, longitude, latitude question. Where does east and west meet? They don't, do they? Is there an east pole or a west pole? They never meet. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. At his birth, Jesus was placed in a wooden animal trough. At his death, Jesus was placed on a wooden cross to take the full punishment for our sins, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Anchor number one, Jesus was born to destroy the works of the devil. Anchor number two, Jesus was born to take the full penalty for our sins. Anchor number three, Jesus was born to help us in our temptation. Have you ever thought about this? Because Jesus was fully God and fully man, he suffered temptation just like we do. With one exception. Go over to chapter 4 for just a moment. Chapter 4, verse 15. There's one exception with Jesus. And it's a big exception. None of us can say this. Only Jesus can say this. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin. Jesus never once sinned. But notice what it says back here in our text, verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, when he was tempted the way we were, in every way we were, because he's fully human, he is able. That word there in the original language means he's strongly powerful to be able to help those who are being tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I want you to think about all the temptations you face in a given day. Maybe it's a temptation to gossip about a coworker. Who here has never gossiped about a coworker? Don't raise your hand, because I know you have. Have you ever thought Jesus may have been tempted to pull James and John aside and said, you know what? I got to talk to you guys about Peter. He's driving me crazy. Or he pulls Peter aside and says, James and John, those guys have a major anger issue. We got to deal with them. Was Jesus tempted to gossip about his disciples? Yes, he was tempted to. Did he ever do it? No. Maybe your temptation's anger or bitterness. Was Jesus tempted with anger and bitterness? He was tempted in every way we were, yet without sin. So he was tempted to get angry. He was tempted to get bitter. Did he ever get angry or bitter? No. Was Jesus tempted to give in to temptation of materialism or consumerism or accumulate wealth? Sure. Now here's one that's hard for you to figure out. Was Jesus tempted sexually? Yes. Did he ever give in? No. Jesus never once sinned in thought, in word, and in deed. Now that's amazing for me to think about. Never once sinned in thought, word, and deed. But because he was human, he was subject to the same temptations that you and I are. Now, what does that qualify him to do? Not only to be our perfect Savior because he never sinned, but to help you. Jesus can say to you, you know what? I feel you. It's kind of a slang thing, right? I feel you. I know what you're going through. Now, what's the temptation in Hebrews? What's the temptation in Hebrews? Now, there's a lot of temptations you face, but what's the temptation here in Hebrews? Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. The temptation's to drift. Don't drift away from what you've heard. Don't drift away from these anchors that you've just been told, these three anchors. So what happens when you begin to drift away from the fact that Jesus has rescued you from the devil? When you drift from that, you begin to think that you're still in bondage and that you are still under his power and that basically you fear death and you live in anxiety and you don't live in the freedom that God has won for you in Christ. What happens when you don't focus on the anchor of Jesus Christ being the propitiation for your sins? You forget about the fact that you are totally forgiven and God's wrath no longer hangs over you and you are spared that wrath and you're an object of his love instead of his righteous justice. And what happens when you don't focus on the fact that he's able to help you in times of temptation? You don't ask him for help and you give in to those temptations. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Neglect. Ignore. Disregard. Have no care for. Here's the thing. You don't wake up one day as an atheist. You don't wake up one day way over here. It's a slow, subtle, imperceptible drift. And you drift, and you drift, and pretty soon you look back and you're like, my goodness, how far I've gotten. I've neglected such a great salvation. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It means you've neglected it. You've ignored it. You haven't paid attention to what you've heard. So we need to pray this Christmas, that we don't drift into apathy. We don't drift away from what we've heard. That we don't neglect this great salvation that we have. So we need to drop these anchors deep into God's grace and the gospel. So would you rest in the anchor that Jesus was born to destroy the works of the devil? Rest in that anchor. Would you rest in the anchor that Jesus was born to pay the full penalty for your sins? Rest in that anchor. And would you rest in the anchor that Jesus was born to help you in times of temptation? Jesus is the ultimate Christmas gift. Do not give in to Christmas drift. You want the gift, not the drift. Do you get my drift? Let's pray. Father, we want to be a people that have our anchor so deep in the gospel that we don't drift. Lord, we want to have our eyes fixed upon you this Christmas season so that we don't drift. And Lord, if we're ever tempted by the devil to question your love, or we're tempted to fear death, help us to remember, Jesus, you destroy the works of the devil. Lord, help us to enjoy the full truth that you took full payment for our sins by being made a propitiation. And Lord, all of us go through times of struggle where we're tempted. Help us to cry out to you for help and know that, Jesus, you're more than powerful to help us during times of temptation. And Lord, if there are people in this room right now that are struggling with overpowering temptations, may they turn to you to find help and strength in time of need to say no to those temptations. Lord, we need these anchors in our lives. Help us to drop them deep in the bedrock of your gospel so that we're not a people that drift, but a people that stay the course, a people that pay attention, a people that have our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. How easy it is to drift at Christmas time because of all the distractions. That's the last thing we want to do, Lord. We don't want to drift at Christmas. We want to have our eyes fixed on you. We want to have our anchor deep. We want to look at you as our ultimate gift, our ultimate joy. So Jesus, by your power and the power of the Holy Spirit, would you help us to do that this week and in the coming weeks leading up to Christmas? We'll be a people that don't drift, but pay attention to who you are and what you've done and find joy in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.